All right. Good morning. Good to see each one of you this morning. Trust you've had a good week. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time in the Word. Father, we ask now for your help as we pay attention, close attention to your Word. We ask that you would use it in our hearts to shape us, to mold our character, to ignite our passion, our affection for you and for the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're up to Acts 20 in our series through Acts. Last Sunday we saw that because Paul was in a rush to get to Jerusalem, he sailed straight past Ephesus in verse 16, where he had just spent a number of years. And instead, he summoned the elders from Ephesus to meet him at a small town on the coast named Miletus. So we're just here, and he summoned the elders from here. And this is where today's story takes place. As Paul addresses these elders, who are also pastors or overseers, these are all used interchangeably in this text. These are the same group of people, elders, pastors, overseers. As Paul addresses them, he structures his thoughts around time. He talks in the past and the present and the future. And he begins by talking about the past, specifically his time of ministry there in Asia. We'll begin in verse 18 and read down through verse 21. Follow with me because there's a lot here. When they came to him, that's the elders, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus." Paul here in verse 19 summarizes his entire ministry there in Asia over a number of years with this simple statement, serving the Lord. Now, this seems small, but it is big. Paul could confidently characterize his ministry as serving God, right? Paul was not a politician. Paul's serving the churches was primarily a serving of God himself. He took his orders from God first, not people. And he says to these pastors, "You've seen me all this time. I served God." We live in a world that is saturated in democracy. Thank God for that. But such an environment can cause us easily to think that morality is determined by the majority. It is not. That the highway is always the best way. And it is not. that being likable is more important than being good. It is not. Indeed, democracy can never survive the test of time without people of conviction. A person who knows what they believe and finds their moorings outside of the opinions of people. And here's the Apostle Paul. He says, I was with you and I was serving you, but really you know that what I was really doing is I was serving God. That is how I would characterize my ministry. Do you want to be a person of conviction? Person who is not easily swayed by the storms of life, by social fads, by popular opinion? Well, here's the answer. Take your orders from God. Serve God. Paul served God, and he describes it in three ways here in verse 19. He says, with humility. He says, with tears. And he says, with trials. But then he goes on in verse 20 to give a fourth description of how he served God. And that is what I'm going to describe as with the courage of love. Let me explain to you from the text what I mean from that. He gives us three verbals, three actions that he did. And then he kind of gives the logic of those three actions. The three actions are, if you watch in verse 20 at the beginning, declaring all that was profitable. And then later in verse 20, teaching publicly and privately, Jew and Gentile. And then in testifying, and that is evangelizing. Repentance and faith. So three things that he did was declaring whatever was necessary, teaching, testifying, but he gives the rationale that kind of guided these actions on his part. Paul's criterion for what he declared, for what he taught, for when he testified was, if it was profitable for you. If it's the best thing for you, if it will do you good, then Paul says it. I declared it. See, the test of whether Paul said something to them was not whether it would be well received. Whether they like it. To Paul, the test of whether he would say something, declare it to them was, if it would be profitable for them. If so, he said it. Even when he was afraid to say it. You say, where's that in the text? Well, have a look. He said, I did not shrink. That word shrink implies fear. He says, I could have shrunk from it. I wanted to shrink from it at times, but I did not shrink from it. I did not let the fear of what you might think stop me from saying something to you, from teaching you something, from testifying in a situation where there was profit to be had for you. Paul now turns his attention to the present and then to the future in verse 22 and 23. He says, and now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. See, Paul's journey to Jerusalem is something that he is convinced that God wants him to do. He says, I am bound by the Spirit. I am compelled to go. But he doesn't know what will happen. He doesn't know his future. Ever been there? There's a sense of foreboding in this text. We're going to see in coming chapters why that foreboding is there. But even today, we're going to get a bit of a feel. He knows one thing at this stage. Wherever God takes him, there is suffering. I don't know what's going to happen there, but I know one thing, it's going to be bad. Like, that's what he's saying. And this is what Paul describes in Philippians 3:10 as sharing in Jesus' sufferings. Or in Romans 8, verse 17, he says, we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So in Paul's mind, this is not a horror, but an honor. Right? It's a sober, scary privilege. I don't know what's coming, but whatever it is, it's going to be bad, and that's not really bad, but I mean, he's human, so it is bad. This is how Paul kind of goes forward. We Christians are not called to happiness, health, wealth, and prosperity going forward. There will be trouble in this world because this world is not right. And the more we stand up for what is right, what is good, and side with God, we are going to face opposition. And this is just Paul's mindset. Like, I don't know what's coming, but I know trouble's coming, and I'm cool with that. That's Paul's mindset here. Paul is compelled to move forward, and then we ask the question, well, why? Why is Paul compelled to move forward? Well, verse 24, he gives us a little bit of a rationale for why. He says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He says, I do not account my life of any value. Nor is precious. No, this is not the no value of a person with low self-esteem. Or a person with a sense of low self-worth. Or a person with a sense of poor self-image. Or sort of a person who just doesn't have much confidence. Right? We know from reading Paul, that's not the guy we're talking about here. Rather, this is the no value of someone bent on a mission and not willing to let the risks stop him. But you're going to go forward, you know suffering's going to come, and you're still going forward. Why? Well, my life is of no value if that's what it takes to get the job done. It's the passion of an Olympic athlete to win, an explorer to discover, or a climber to reach the summit. There's this mission, a passion to achieve it, and willing to sacrifice to get there. Well, Jason, how do you know that that's what he's talking about? Well, there's one little word there, if. My life is of no value. It's not precious to me if... If what? If only I may finish my course and the ministry that is set out for me. In other words, this is a comparison, a value judgment. My life is valuable, right? My life is precious to me. That's just like any of us. Like, I don't want to die. Paul's not some other kind of person. He's just like us. Of course his life is valuable. Of course it's precious. But he says it's not if... I can finish my mission. I can complete my course. In that case, it's not. We could ask it like this. What is more important to Paul than life itself? And the answer is course completion. Mission accomplished. More important than life. This is how Paul thinks. You say, well, why? Why is the mission so important to Paul? Well, it's answered there in the verse. The text says that the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. Is I am bent on doing this thing because Jesus himself told me to. Jesus gave me this mission. This is straight from Jesus, bodily, physically. He met me on the road and he told me, Paul, here's what I want you to do, and I'm going to do it if it kills me. Specifically, a ministry of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, to us here, I'll ask the question, do you want a life of fulfillment? Do you want a life worth living? Particularly young people. Well, here's what you need to do. You need to find out what God made you to be and do, and then be and do that at any cost. Resolve to do it. Because there are still gospel exploits to be done. There are still things since Jesus came and then left that haven't been accomplished. There are tribes that have not heard yet. There are languages that do not have a Bible yet. There are communities, large communities of people who don't have Christ, that don't have the church, that don't have the gospel. So there's stuff still to be done, and you need to find out what God made you to do. And do it, whether that's in Cairns or in West Papua. Verse 25. He says, and now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. And reflecting on the future, there's one thing that Paul is sure about. He must have some level of revelation that becomes apparent on this journey. He doesn't know for sure what's coming. He knows it'll be suffering, but he does have this insight from God, and that is, for these people, this is goodbye. For good. This is it. He will never see them again. If you do what I'm describing here, and that is find the mission, find the thing that God created you to do and pursue it no matter what it costs, you're going to find this sort of thing happens. There are some painful sides of that. It hurts sometimes. You have to say goodbye to a lot of things that you love that are good in order to do the things that you're committed and resolved to do. And here's Paul saying goodbye for good, for life, until eternity. And goodbyes are a separation. They are a form of death, nothing short. But we look forward to a time when there will be no more days of goodbyes. verse 26, Paul goes on. I'm not going to see you again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. This is a man with the confidence that comes from living well. He's just so confident. Here's a man who has lived so deliberately that when he comes to the end of a couple of years with them, he can say outright, clear cut, with absolute confidence, hey, I'm innocent of your blood. I have done my job. How do you know? Well, I knew what my job was and I was paying attention the whole time. This guy. He has confidence because he's not just sort of wandering. He's on a mission. And he's been actively at work doing it. He has given his life to this mission. He has faithfully discharged his duties to these people so that he can speak with confidence. Now, we don't all have this specific mission. We don't all have the mission to open up the Gentile world to the gospel or to go proclaim the gospel full time or to go anywhere necessarily. Outside of our own life. We don't necessarily have Paul's mission, but we do have our mission. God made you for a reason. God gifted you with things that there is literally no other person who has your combination of gifts, experience, personality. There are things you can do that no other human being can do. You don't have Paul's mission, but you have yours. Can you say with confidence, I'm doing it. I'm doing it. Paul goes on to say there in verse 27 that he did not let fear govern his ministry. Did you notice that in verse 27? He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel. He says, I could have shrunk back when I got scared, and I didn't. When fear came in, I didn't let it tell me what to do. Right? We all have fear. And if you get on a mission, you're going to get in situations that are scary. It's scary to be countercultural, to challenge what other people do, to just stand up for what you believe. It is scary at times, and yet Paul felt that just like you and I do, but he didn't let it tell him what he was going to do. And I'm scared, and I'm going to do it anyway. I'm not going to shrink back. Paul is not governed by his fear in his ministry, and we must not be either. Now, when Paul says here that he declared the whole counsel of God, he does not mean that he preached the whole Bible to them systematically, verse by verse. That is not what he is talking about. That is a total misunderstanding of this text. Rather, what he means is that he preached the whole message to them. He did not let fear cause him to skip the uncomfortable parts, right? The parts that would make you kind of shrink back. He's like, no, I'm going to give it all to you. I'm going to tell you the full message that you need to know. And Paul can say, I did that. I was faithful in discharging my duties to you. Now we come to the core of today's text in verse 28. Paul now gives his key message to these elders, these pastors, and it's a command. Verse 28, look at it with me, please. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves, to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. So the command is simple. Pay attention. Pay attention. This is the one thing that Paul is bent on communicating to these pastors as he leaves is, guys, pay attention, and there are two things I want you to pay attention to. First of all, pay attention to yourselves. Elders must watch their own souls. When we idolize ministry, we have failed in ministry, right? Because God is God, not ministry, right? God is God, you put ministry in the place of God, and now everything falls apart. Nothing works. And so he says, you guys need to pay attention to yourself. Because you cannot give what you do not have. You must minister from the overflow of God's work in your lives. Right? This is every single one of us this applies to. When you minister, you have to first be ministered to by God. God gives to you and you give to others. Now, we talk about this ministry as squeezing a sponge. You just squeeze out one or two more drops. I know there's a little moisture there, and that's destructive. We don't minister just looking for that last. What you have to do is you have to get in the Word. You have to spend time with God until the bucket is full. And then you kind of, when you're going through life, it kind of splashes out. Kind of overflows because you're getting from God and you're full. And so we talk about this overflow ministry. It's not a ministry that I'm just sort of like, I can ignore my well-being, my relationship with God, my time with God, and then just sort of tell you how to do it. It's gotta start here. If you're not doing work in your relationship with God, you can't minister. You can't. You're just gonna be squeezing for a tiny bit of moisture and there's nothing there. It has to be overflow. And this is what he's saying to these elders. You look after, pay attention to yourselves. And then he says, secondly, to the assembly. Now the assembly here are pictured as sheep. He says to the flock. Sheep need two things, the text tells us. Oversight. The flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And to care for the church of God. That word care is literally the word shepherding, like feeding. You're to shepherd the flock. You are to pasture the flock or pastor the flock. And elders are assigned by God to do this, to oversee and to care. Notice what he says when he says the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He says in which, not over which. But he says you're an overseer. Right? So the flock in which you're an overseer. In other words, elders are in the flock. They're part of it. Elders are sheep. And elders are overseers who shepherd. But which are we? Are we the shepherd or are we the sheep? And the answer is yes. You're just one of the sheep. But God pulls you out and says, shepherd. Oversee. Shepherd. But really, you're not the shepherd. That's not your primary role. Primarily, you're a sheep. We're one of God's sheep, and he is the shepherd. So, an elder is a sheep and a shepherd. And the overness of their, the overness in the text is about their work, not about their nature. It's not who you are. We're not fundamentally different from the other sheep. But we do have a role of overseeing the ministry of the whole. Okay, so there's this surprising thing going on that shouldn't be very surprising. because God doesn't elevate pastors and elders above as if they were different. We're all sinners. We're all weak. We all need the shepherd. You say, well, why? Well, the text says that the elder is to care for, to shepherd the church of God. The church is God's. It's not Paul's. Paul is not saying, here's my church, but guys, I'm giving it to you now. It's not Apollos's. It's not Priscilla and Aquila's. It's God's. Elders, it's not yours. Don't try to take it from God. It's not your church. It's God's. Now, Paul has told these elders two things. Watch out. Pay attention to yourselves and to the flock. What are the dangers that they're supposed to watch out for? Paul tells us, verse 29. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. There are two dangers to God's church outlined here by Paul. The first one is fierce wolves from without. All right, this continues the metaphor of the assembly as sheep. Paul knows that predators will enter from outside. They will come into the flock to eat the flock. And he warns them. These guys, these elders, listen to me. These guys will savage the sheep. They have no scruples, right? The text says, not sparing. Okay? You're going to hesitate. You're going to be like, wait, I'll hurt the sheep. And they don't care. They don't care. They're there to hurt the sheep. There are people like that who will come in from outside, doctrinally, emotionally, financially, sexually. There are people from the outside who will come in and try to eat the sheep. Simplicity, naivete, is one of the most beautiful things in the world. Seriously, we cherish it in our children and for our children. We work so hard to try to protect that for them for a while, right? Just this simplicity. Not getting it. Naivete. It's beautiful. But elders do not have the luxury of naivete. Elders must be constantly alert to spot predators in whatever form they may appear. That's what Paul says. Two dangers. The first one, fierce wolves from without. The second one is perverted people from within. In Paul's mind, perversion within the assembly is predictable. Here's how it works. When you create an environment in which the cultural expectation is goodness, those who do not love goodness will try to have their cake and eat it too, right? So they're going to seek to look good and feel like they're good, but still love evil. And to do that, you have to twist. That's what the word perversion means. You have to twist some things. You have to kind of like, well, yeah, but I know that's not really what it seems, but I'm just going to, and you twist until you can make it work. And Paul warns the elders, watch out. That's what will happen from within. Wolves from without, perversion from within. Keep an eye on both. Now Paul comes back to his charge again that he gave us in verse 28 and verse 31. He says, therefore, be alert. He said, pay attention last time. He said, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. Paul says, listen, I was alert for 3 years, now you be alert. Night and day with tears. Protect the sheep from wolves. Confront and rebuke perversion. It's hard to imagine a more succinct summary of pastoral ministry than this right here. Paul says, I can't be here to do this for you anymore, but you need help to do it. And so he commends them to God for the help they need. Look at verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Number one, God will help you. And number two, the gospel will help you. Right? The word of his grace will help you. Two things that the gospel will do for you. It will build you up and it will give you the inheritance. This is what we mean when we say God is the gospel. The gospel gives you something, the inheritance. What's the inheritance? It's God. Fundamentally, ultimately, the gospel gives you God. The good news is we get God, and Paul says, I commend you to God and to the gospel that will give him to you. And then Paul closes by addressing a crucial issue for elders, not money, contentment. Look at verse 33 through 35. He says, I covet no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities, to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So, here's the logic. Paul says, I commend you to the gospel of grace, right? It will give you God, and in so doing, it will give you contentment. Right? Here's the thing. When you have God, you have everything. You have enough. Having God means you don't grasp for everything else because you have everything you need. He says, the gospel will give you God, and God will give you contentment, and contentment will protect you from covetousness. Greed, I need, give me, I'm going to use people to get this. He said, the gospel just frees you from that. And then he walks them through how he lived this out in his own life. Right? He's like, you've seen it. You saw how the gospel gave me God, and then I was content, and I wasn't covetous. And this, you see what I did? I went and worked a job, and I gave, I looked after the team member. You've seen it in my life. Now you do it. The gospel freed Paul to give instead of taking. Verse 36. Their meeting comes to an end. We'll read through verse 38. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. There was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. They prayed and wept. They held on, and then they let go. Father, we thank you for Paul's ministry in Asia. We thank you for the way this text records Paul's heart for the flock. his heart for the people, the sheep, who would oversee that flock. Pray that we would allow our thinking and attitudes to be shaped by this truth and this heart. We thank you that you are the good shepherd who shepherds your flock, who saves your flock, who gave yourself to the predator for the flock. We thank you that you have bought us with Jesus' blood. May we live in hope because of this. In Jesus' name, amen.